I woke in a terrible fright. You see, some strange things were happening to me. As I woke up, I realized I had a painful tingling sensation in my left arm. And my chest had gone all tight. I was short of breath and sweating just a little bit. Now, as the medicos who are here might realize, these are standard symptoms of having a heart attack. And I thought to myself, oh goodness, I'm only 44 years old. I can't be having a heart attack. I mean, I know I eat too much fat. I weigh 100 kilos, but still, how can I be having a heart attack? Was I having a heart attack? No. No, what had happened is somehow or rather during the night, I'd knocked my phone into bed. And I'd rolled over, so my left arm was lying on my phone. My phone was set to vibrate. Someone had called me, and that made my arm tingle and do some strange things, which made me twist, which tightened my chest, which made me a bit alarmed, which meant I was short of breath, which made me sweat. Thankfully, my heart is fine. My heart is fine. Friends, how's your heart? How is your heart? Is it healthy? I don't so much mean actually your physical heart, I mean your spiritual heart. How's your spiritual heart? Is it healthy? Do you love God? And do you love the people whom God loves? And do you love the people who don't love you? As we read Jonah, we read God challenging us to a greater and deeper love because we read God challenging Jonah to a greater and deeper love. And as we look at Jonah just briefly this week and next week, we'll be challenged, I think, to have a greater and deeper love that engages in God's mission. So come with me, if you will, back into Jonah chapter 1 that our brother read for us so well just moments ago. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. And the book begins like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now you'll realise this is the regular introduction, a normal introduction to one of the books of the prophets, isn't it? That's where God sends his messenger, his missionary. And so here is Jonah sent as a missionary, a messenger, out into the world. And what's God's message for Jonah? Well, they're in verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. What does God say? God says, their evil is in my face. So go and tell them they're in trouble. God is making the point that every nation, even Nineveh, every city, every person is accountable to him, is under his jurisdiction, and because of their evil, under his judgment. Now, where was Nineveh? Nineveh was not in Israel. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, way up to the north of Israel. It was the great political and military power of Jonah's time. It was a large city, politically important. It was a business hub as well. And the people there worshipped false gods and their idols. And they were well known for being evil. Very, very evil. In fact, Nineveh posed a clear and present danger to Israel because they loved invading and they loved smashing other nations. So the Israelites hated them. They hated these northern neighbours. But this is the nation, this is the city to whom Jonah was called to preach. So how does Jonah respond as a missionary to the mission that God has given him? Well, have a look, verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Notice that what Jonah's response is, it's an instantaneous response. It's run away. He runs off in exactly the opposite direction. He acts in complete disobedience and takes a ship to Tarshish in Spain. Now, I imagine actually Spain is quite nice at that time of the year. The Mediterranean, very moderate climate. That'd be lovely. But his goal, of course, is to get as far away from Nineveh as he can. He's going in exactly the opposite direction. He's running away from the task that God has given him because he is not a faithful prophet of God. But much more than running away just from the job, the task he's been given, did you notice that Jonah is actually running away from God? See, read verse 3 again carefully. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Or at the end of that verse, to flee from the Lord. Because it's possible to know God, it's possible to hear his word, and yet in your heart and in your life, to be running from the God you theoretically serve. That's what Jonah's doing. I'm tempted to do it all the time. So, dear friends, can I ask you this morning, are you running away from God? Are you running away from God? Yes, I know we're here at church this morning, so it looks like we're here to worship God. It looks like we're here to hear God's word, to engage in God's mission, to learn about his son, Jesus Christ, to obey him more. But right now, some of us actually may be running in our hearts and in our lives. Are you running away from God? Why does Jonah run? Why does Jonah run away? Well, perhaps Jonah thinks, if I can leave God's place, Israel, then maybe I can leave God's presence. And so therefore I don't have to go. But where can you go from God? Where can you run? Where can you hide? Why does Jonah even bother? He must know deep down that he can't get away from God. Though maybe he thinks if he can frustrate God enough, God will forget about Jonah. Or at least God will forget about the whole Nineveh business and let Jonah do something else. I think we look at Jonah and think he's so silly trying to run away from God. But are we just like him? Friends, if you are running away from God, today is a great day to stop and to turn back to God. A great day to stop running. Well, God sends Jonah, but that didn't happen. Jonah ran off. So now God sends a storm because God is not finished with Jonah. God sends a storm and it happens, all right. This one comes into place. See, there in verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. God sends such a serious storm that these professional sailors are afraid. They're getting wet, and they're wetting themselves. They panic, and they look everywhere they can for some help. They cry out to their false gods, trying to get some action, to get some help. Maybe there's a God up there somewhere who's controlling the weather. Whatever we can do. Maybe let's get rid of this heavy load that's there on deck. What's happening here? What's happening in this story? Well, here comes the disciplining judgment of God upon Jonah and upon this ship. And what good are all of these things on deck, all of this cargo, in the light of the coming judgment of God? Nothing. There is no good, no value in them. All of these possessions, all they do is actually just weigh down the ship, endanger their lives. So off it all goes, off all of the cargo goes. It's a great reminder, isn't it? What good are all the materialistic gods of this world in light of the coming judgment of God? They're no good. Now, when material things become gods, all they do is weigh us down and endanger our lives. And what happens when the sailors cry out to their false gods? What happens? Nothing. Because those gods are nothing, and their followers and their worshippers live in a silent universe where there's no God to do anything, no one to listen, no one to save, no one to help. In Focus, we often talk to people who are from another religion, have another religious background other than Christian faith. And people often are asking us, why do you talk to people about Jesus when people already have their religions? And this is the answer, isn't it? Because if you leave them to false religion, if you leave them to their false gods, they are in a world of silence where there is no God to listen, no God who can care, no God who can save. Only the true and living God can do that. Now, up on deck, the storm is raging, the wind is squalling, the seas are tossing, and it's all going crazy above deck. But what's happening down below deck? Well, look at the second half of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. That's it. Let's shut our eyes and shut God out and, you know, escape from God through sleep. That's what Jonah does, running further away from God, off into sleepy land. Rock-a-bye, Jonah, on the tree. So Jonah goes off peacefully to sleep, while everyone above is in a panic. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jonah has the sense of peace, even in a storm, to fall asleep. Sometimes people feel like if you have a sense of peace, it must actually mean that you're obeying God and being faithful to God. Please notice, though, here is Jonah peacefully resting when it is so clear that he is thoroughly and absolutely disobedient to God. No one has actually, in some ways, ever been more disobedient than Jonah. Now, I think more and more I learn about being a Christian, actually the times of greatest turmoil is when we try hard to obey God. And the times of greatest peace is when we don't even bother. See, Jonah's peace was the result of a hardened heart, a seared conscience. He's not bothering about God at all. He's shutting him out. It's a very dangerous way to live, isn't it? Please don't be like Jonah. Well, Jonah is chilled out, but everyone else is freaked out. Even the sea captain, this old professional sailor. See, in verse 6, the captain went to him, that's to Jonah, and said, "How can you sleep?" Good question. "Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we'll not perish." Please notice this. Here is a sea captain, not an Israelite, not a believer in the true and living God, who is telling Jonah the prophet that he should be praying. See, all the others are praying, even though they believe in idols. But the prophet of God, he doesn't pray. He won't pray. He refuses to pray. He won't go and call out God's message to Nineveh, and he won't call out for mercy to God. So the storm rages. But it's no good. Nothing is working. So the sailors say to each other, verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They work out Jonah's the problem, like we knew that all along. See, the sailors know that this desperate situation is somehow caused by sin. They are sin-sensitive in a way that Jonah just isn't. They're concerned about sin and God's response to sin in a way that Jonah isn't. So they do an interview. They ask Jonah in verse 8, Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? It's a good interrogation technique, isn't it, really? They get the lamp, put it in his eyes. Who, what, where, how, why? They're trying just to get a sense, just trying to get a handle on who they're dealing with. Now, the irony, of course, is so far in the story, Jonah hasn't spoken at all. He hasn't said a word, has he? But now he's going to be forced into talking about God to these foreign people. So what does he say? He answers in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship, or literally from the Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Jonah's right, isn't he? He worships, or literally, he fears the true and living God, the one who made and controls all things, the one who would be powerful to save you from something like a storm. The God, the true and living God, who is just waiting for people to ask for his mercy and to rescue them. This is the God. This is the God whom Jonah claims to fear. Though, what evidence is that in his life? What evidence is there? What we see from Jonah is not fear. We see flight. He runs away. He's running and sleeping and doing anything he can but turn to God in reverent fear. There's no doubt Jonah has impeccable theology, is there? I mean, look what he says. The Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. That's true. Definitely true. But what about his life? It seems that he loves the privilege of being able to call himself one of God's special people, but he doesn't listen to God's word. He won't obey. He won't fear the Lord. Now, while we're talking about fear, by the way, did you notice that back in verse 5, the sailors are afraid? Now they've actually heard what's going on, and verse 10, this terrifies them. And they asked, what have you done? And they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. See, they have a sense of who they're dealing with. They've seen his storm. They've seen his power. And they know that this God is a God that you have to do business with. You can't ignore him like Jonah's been doing. Verse 11 tells us the sea gets rougher and rougher. They wonder what they should do. Here's Jonah's solution. Verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Throw me in, he says. I mean, what else could Jonah do? Do you know what else Jonah could do? He could repent. He could turn back to God, ask for forgiveness, start obeying God, listening to God, and do what God says. But he won't do that. In this chapter, he speaks about God, but never to God. He just keeps running. In fact, you know what? If you had to give Jonah a motto, do you know what his motto would be in this chapter? Death before repentance. He won't turn back to God. He refuses. Euthanasia, that's the way. Death is the best option. Now, the men, we find out in verse 13, they don't think so. They try to row for shore, but it doesn't happen. The storm is just too great. So in verse 14, this is the sailors, cry to the Lord, O Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. They'd prayed to the false gods and nothing happened. Now they pray to the true and living God, and let's see what happens. Verse 15, they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. That's God's response. A calm sea, no more storm. What's the sailor's response? Oh, thank goodness for that. Now we can get back to living our old lives again. No. No, verse 16, at this, that is, because the storm has now gone, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Notice what these men do. They pray to God, unlike Jonah. They honour God, unlike Jonah. They offer sacrifices to God, unlike Jonah, and they fear God, unlike Jonah. Who truly fears God? They do. For they do these things, these acts of thankfulness, after God has saved them, not before. And these are the kind of awful foreigners that Jonah refused to go and preach to. These foreigners who turn to fear God. While Jonah continues to run away, they've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And so they're saved from much more than a storm, aren't they? They're saved from God's coming judgment, his punishment on all who worship idols. They've received God's love and mercy and forgiveness, haven't they? In fact, they sound like the Thessalonians. For about 800 years later, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church using these words. You turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The same situation. They worshipped idols. They turned from idols to God and they escaped God's judgment. But what happens with Jonah? Will he ever have a change of heart? Well, we come to the most famous part of the story, don't we? Jonah and the whale. This is the cool bit. This is the bit you do in children's stories. This is kind of the fun bit. The funny thing about actually the fun bit of the story in Jonah is it goes for half a verse. Did you notice that? Chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. That's it. Really, that's the entire summary. Okay, he's there for a couple of days, but that's pretty much the entire summary of the most famous part of the story. God sends an organic rescue submarine to save Jonah. That's what he does. Now, for most people, this is the bit that kind of causes the big problems. Hang on, was it a fish or was it a whale? Because a whale's a mammal and not a fish. Okay, we need to explain a few things about this. And people say, well, is it possible? Can you even fit a person inside a fish? And if they were inside, could they survive for 2 days? Like, would they get enough oxygen? And wouldn't the stomach acid kind of do bad thing? And all? Okay, good. Thank you. They're helpful questions. The issue, of course, is this does not happen every day, does it? You don't say to your friends, I was swimming the other day. It doesn't happen. And the point of this, of course, is it's a miraculous thing that God does, isn't it? That is, the God who made the world out of nothing quite miraculously, and the God who can send a storm out of nowhere quite miraculously, is able to sustain someone inside a fish, is able to control a fish, to swallow someone, is able to do these things. Fish, mammal, in the ancient world, a fish was a thing that lived in the sea. That could include mammals, whose tails go like this, or fish whose tails go like that. Either way, doesn't matter. The issue is that the whole world is under control. He's the creator of it all and he controls it for his purposes. And here he is doing just that. For the focus of the story actually is not about a bloke being swallowed by a fish, but about God being honoured in what he does. Now, notice where the story takes us. Actually, see, the second half of chapter 1, verse 17 says, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights, chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. This is actually the focus. The prayer is the focus and not really the fish. Now what Jonah does is he prays a wonderful prayer, and his prayer, which is really prayer number two, reflects back on an earlier prayer he prayed, prayer number one. So now he's praying a prayer reflecting on God saving him, which God did in response to an earlier prayer he prayed. I hope that makes sense. Let me try and show you from chapter 2, verse 2. Jonah says, chapter 2, verse 2, "In my distress I called," that is earlier, "to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called," that is earlier, "for help, and you listened to my cry." So he's praying a second prayer, saying, "Thank you, God, that you responded to my first prayer and you saved me." Jonah finally prayed to the God he was running from. God brought Jonah to his knees, and finally on his knees he prayed. Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord was actually still there, still care for him, still saving him. In fact, Jonah acknowledges God's hand in everything, that God was the one behind it all. Notice he says in chapter 2, verse 3, "You hurled me into the deep," not the sailors, "into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." He knows this was God's judgment on him, God's discipline on him, and he did not deserve to be saved. He was in the water due to his sin. What he deserved was actually what God initially gave him. Verse 4, "I said, I've been banished from your sight." See, God was giving Jonah what he wanted. He wanted to run away from the presence of God, and God gave him a taste of what it's like being away from the presence of God. But what Jonah initially wanted is not what he finally wants, because he works out in the ocean that life without God is terrible. Life without God is horrible. He realizes actually that his biggest problem is not drowning. His biggest problem, as big as death and drowning might be, is being separated from God. The greatest pain and danger of all is separation from God. We actually see that, don't we, when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the greatest pain and the greatest horror is to be separated from God. There Jonah was, dying, not primarily because he was far away from oxygen above the water, but because he was far from God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 4, "Yet I will look again to your holy temple." We see he actually starts to repent. He starts to turn back to God. There he is on the brink of oblivion, looking death and hell in the face, and he realizes it's time to turn back. He speaks of God's temple, a symbol of God's mercy, where you go and you get forgiveness. Jonah now looks to God in repentance and looks to God for his mercy. He turns from his independence. Having run from the gracious God, he now runs to the gracious God. And God rescues him. In fact, Jonah's rescue is really like a resurrection experience, isn't it? See the second half of verse 6, "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord." God moved Jonah from a position of death to a position of life. There Jonah was losing consciousness, starting to drown, slipping away, and at the edge of oblivion, Jonah finally turned to God. As verse 7 says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Him remembering God means he finally trusted God, put his faith in God. He asked God for his mercy. And God rescues him. So what does Jonah learn from this whole experience? What did Jonah learn? Well, verse 8 says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." He realized that God offers his grace to all. He offers it to everyone. But people reject it and ignore it, just like Jonah did. The tragedy of these words is that the lostness of this world, the judgment of this world, is escapable because God has made it escapable. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They could receive God's grace if only they'd turn from their idols and turn to God. Here's a question. What does Lygon Street Chapel have to offer people on Lygon Street and in Carlton and in Melbourne and in the rest of the world? What do you have to offer? I know good food, yeah, I know that. Yeah, exactly right. But really, what do you have to offer? The grace that could be theirs. Extend God's invitation to receive his grace. That's what we have to offer those around us. That's what we have to offer those throughout the world. The grace that could be theirs. Verse 8 talks of idols, which is just like the sailors who initially clung to their idols, but they turned to God. They didn't miss out. They received God's available grace. They realize how worthless idols are, whether literal idols or metaphorical idols like money. And they turn to God, as we saw in chapter 1. And now Jonah too has changed. So he says in verse 9, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good." That is, I'll actually obey. He accepts God's love and kindness. He thanks God for all that he's done, and he pledges himself to God. Jonah has decided to live with God as God and to put everything else second. He realizes, well, what he says at the end of verse 9, doesn't he? That salvation comes from God. Now, I have no doubt that in one sense, Jonah already knew this. He was an Israelite, so he would have grown up hearing about the Exodus or God's other great events of saving. But now he has personally experienced God's salvation. He has a deeper understanding of God and his salvation. He's been saved from the ocean, saved from death, saved from running away, but saved from alienation from God. The amazing thing, I think, is that Jonah is the only prophet whom Jesus compares himself to. Did you know that? It's quite strange. Jesus compares his death and resurrection experience to what Jonah went through. Jonah's experience, in some sense, foreshadows what God would do ultimately in Jesus' resurrection. For Jonah is there 3 days in the fish. Jesus is there 3 days in the grave. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man," Jesus, "will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What Jesus is saying is, if you want to know that salvation comes from God, then look at Jonah. But if you want to know much more deeply, much more surely that salvation comes from God, you look at Jesus and his resurrection. Jonah's resurrection shows that God saves, but Jesus' resurrection shows so much more clearly and powerfully that God saves. Jonah is raised to life and praises God, just as we are raised to life through Jesus' resurrection, and so we praise God. A few reflections just to close. The first one is, as we see Jonah, and as we think about ourselves, we see an invitation, I think. That is, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, please understand this, that God can save you. You might be far away from God, like those sailors or like Jonah was, But please know that God can save you. Just turn to him. Turn to his mercy through Jesus. If you've never done that, here is God's invitation to you. God can save you. Turn to him. I think the second reflection is an encouragement for us who are already believers. God can use you. For how did God convert? How did God bring to faith a whole bunch of sailors? It was by the unwilling prophet speaking through gritted teeth about God. And they became believers. If God can use someone like that, then God can use someone like you. God can use your simple gospel words to bring to faith your friends, your family, your neighbours, those around us. God is so powerful that he can use even rebellious Jonah and his accidental preaching. God is so powerful that he can use you. Third reflection is a challenge. That God can change you. God can change us. Don't be like Jonah. Don't have that kind of unresponsive heart. Be someone whose heart is responsive to God, is in sync with God, who accepts God's love and mercy, is changed by God's love and mercy, and loves like God loves. We'll talk about this more next week. But God's love should shape and guide our hearts. Is God's love shaping and changing and guiding your heart? How's your heart? Is it healthy? I pray that it is. So I'll pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this story and how in it we see your incredible power and mercy and patience. With people who are far away from you at the beginning, like the sailors, with people who ran away from you, like Jonah, we thank you for saving all of them. We thank you that you can indeed save all. So we pray for those who have not yet turned to you, that they would turn to you and be saved. We pray that you would truly help us to believe that you can save anyone. No one's beyond your reach. So please help us to speak up. And please help us to be amazed by your great love so that our love is also changed. Please help us to live as your people in this new life you've given us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.